Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, February 21st, 2010.
Last Sunday, if you'll remember, those that were here, we considered Paul's description of Timothy, his young pupil, his young disciple. And that description that Paul gave of Timothy to the Philippians was that he had a proven character. That passage is in Philippians 2. We won't turn back there and read it, but for those who may not have been here last week, Philippians 2 and the passage 19 to 24, you'll find Paul describing Timothy with that description, a proven character. And we defined a proven character as one that had been tested and one that had been approved as being pleasing to God. That's what a proven character means. We then examined the purpose, the means, and the importance of each of us as believers in Jesus Christ to have a proven character, to be put through the test, and to be found approved by God and by man as being pleasing to God. It's important. This morning, I'd like to begin to look at some examples of some men and women in the Bible that, like Timothy, can also be described as having proven characters. I don't know whether this will be an ongoing series or whether it will be something that we might do periodically, but I believe it's something that we can learn from as we look at these lives that God has said that he approves of. Lives that he finds pleasing, individuals that glorify him, because I hope our desire this morning, my desire this morning is I want to please God. I want to be found approved by him no matter what test that I go through. I want to come out with Christ being glorified in my life. And if that's the case, then I can learn, and so can you, from these examples that we find in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament as well. We're going to begin in the Old Testament. But before we get to the examples, let's look at the description again, a proven character. The word character, now we looked at the Greek last week, and so if you're not familiar with that, then you can get the sermon from last week. But this morning we'll look at the English word character. And you look up the word character and you'll find a number of definitions, but one of them that I believe fits what Paul was saying here, and that is distinctive qualities. A proven character speaks of qualities of spiritual and moral excellence. Now, as we consider some of the examples of individuals from the Bible, we'll begin to discover the qualities that God is looking for in those that love him, in those that follow him. There are certain qualities that are pleasing to God in our life, and there are other qualities, or lack thereof, that there are other things in our lives that are displeasing to God. And so as we begin to distinguish those, then we can look to the Lord to cause us to be transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. These virtues and qualities that make us distinct, not only from the world, and this is why I'm going to say some things again that, as I did last week, that not everybody's going to agree with me. But when you don't agree with me, please take time to say, Lord, what did he mean? And is that what you mean? And search the scriptures to see if it's true. These qualities, this proven character, this distinct quality, these distinct qualities not only distinguish us from the world, but they will also distinguish us from one another as believers in Christ. Because not all Christians have a proven character. Numbers 14. We'll begin with the example of Joshua and Caleb. Two individuals of distinctive character, proven character. They possess qualities that pleased God. And there are things that in their life, as we study, we should imitate and call upon the Lord and call upon the Holy Spirit to form in us these things. And when I say these things, please understand, every believer has the full potential to have a proven character. If you are a child of God, you can pass every test, because that proven character is not yours. It's not your flesh cleaned up. It's not your flesh improved. It is the very life of Jesus Christ. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so every child of God has access to those resources. We possess them already. But the question is, do we yield to them? Do we value these qualities enough to allow the Holy Spirit to work them in us? Numbers 14, let's read a lengthy passage here, but I want you to get the concept. This is the chosen people of Israel. They have all just been redeemed from Egypt. These are the people of God. But notice that God makes a distinction among individuals from the household of faith, from the household of His people. Numbers 14, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long... I'm sorry, did I not give you the verse? This is Numbers 14 and verse 26. Verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? Now, let's see, evil congregation. That's a little different description than a proven character, wouldn't you say? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity, until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. Now in the Hebrew, the word, the phrase there, my rejection, it means my grounds for the breaking of the contract, of the promise. It was because of their infidelity, their lack of faith. Now let's jump over to the New Testament and read, just so you don't fall into the trap that some says, well, Brother Doug, that's the Old Testament. That was under the law. We can't really learn anything from that. We're under grace, so things are different. Well, certainly they are different. But there are certain principles and truths that transcend dispensations. And these qualities that God is looking for in individuals, they are the same in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10. Let's read the Apostle Paul's commentary on the event that we just read and several others that are closely associated with Israel's trek in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul tells us clearly, yes, you can learn and should learn from Israel's experience. There are things that you need to pay attention to. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank of the same spiritual drink. They all experienced all of those miracles from the beginning, from the 10 plagues in Egypt that led to their deliverance, to all the many, many miracles of provision that they experienced in the wilderness. They all had that in common. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. There was spiritual lessons there for us to learn. But notice verse 5. But with most, the Greek word there means the majority. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things become and became our examples to the intent. Why? What's the purpose of the example? That we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things, and there are a number of examples he pointed to that we didn't read, but all of these things happened to them, the people of Israel, as examples that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What do you think? In the light of Scripture, should we examine ourselves? Should we consider whether we are well-pleasing to the Lord or not? According to these few passages we've read already, it sounds to me like it's the will of God that we examine. And in the passage that we opened up with there in Numbers, God clearly marked out Joshua and Caleb as being distinguished from the rest of their generation. Now stop and think about that. Two out of a whole generation. But those two possessed and manifested qualities that pleased God, and the others did not. Joshua and Caleb pleased the Lord, but the rest of them God wasn't pleased with. He redeemed them from Egypt, same way he did Joshua and Caleb. But there were some distinctive qualities in Joshua and Caleb that weren't found in the rest. God acknowledges, not only does he acknowledge those differences, he points to them and says, hey, pay attention. There's something I want you to learn here. I'll give you a passage here you can write down to look at. We're going to have to keep things moving here, but there's a lot of good scriptural foundation for these principles that I'm presenting. So I want you to have that material. In Numbers 14:24, God spoke of Caleb and made this statement. He said he has a different spirit in him. That's a distinction, don't you think? A different spirit. In the context of our lesson, we could say he had a different character about him. Wasn't his personality, but it was spiritual qualities that he availed himself to and allowed God to develop that in him, and then he manifested it in his life. Now, it upsets people when we make statements like God makes a distinction between his people. But God is the one that is pointing to the distinctions, is he not? It's God who says Joshua and Caleb are different. Caleb has a different spirit about him. God's the one who makes those distinctions, not us, not me, but God. And when God points to something, we need to pay attention. All of God's people are tested. Some are approved and some are not. Now, if we want to be approved, we must learn from these examples. And I want to be approved. Now, I do believe that the reason, and I think we need to address this, because how many, when you begin to talk about different glories and different ranks in the resurrection, and when you begin to talk about that those things with some Christians, how many have had a response that they feel that that is being biased and you're judging and you shouldn't make those distinctions? How many have run into that? You know, you're arrogant. I think we need to address it because we come across it. And for us to just dismiss it and say, no, I'm not arrogant, it doesn't really get the point across. And so we're going to address it for just a little bit. And I believe that the reason that it upsets so many people, so many Christians, is because they believe that it sets up that doctrine, that principle that God makes distinctions among his people. They believe it sets up barriers between Christians. And it produces an attitude that some Christians are inferior to others and some Christians are superior. Do you think that's a fair assessment? Do you think that's kind of what you run up against when you talk to some people? And sadly, that does happen with some who claim to preach and believe these truths. So that hypocrisy is there. And sometimes when they see it, that's all they see, and they don't see beyond that to see the scriptural foundation. So I believe it's part of our responsibility as those who believe this to be the Word of God to help some people. Now, some people won't get past it. But to help some people get past the hypocrisy that is there among some and bring them back to the simple teaching of Scripture. But let's look at what God says. Let's look at what God points to. There are abuses that have and will continue to be among those who teach these truths. But just because there are abuses doesn't mean that we are to ignore and to reject what God says you need to pay attention to. We need to hear what God has to say. And he says there are distinctions that he makes, and we need to learn from the examples. Now, when we truly understand what God is teaching us here, that God approves of and looks for certain qualities in his people, when we truly understand that, when we understand that God is disappointed and grieved when these qualities are not found in his people, that understanding will not make you hate and despise your brother or your sister. It will not cause you to reject them as inferior. It will not cause you to think that you are superior to others. Because when you understand this truth, it involves a number of other truths. Number one is this: my flesh is as vile as yours. My flesh isn't prettier than yours. We have the same sinful nature with which we were born. And we all have that same flesh. And it doesn't get prettier, no matter how spiritual you become. Secondly, you understand as a part of this truth that God makes distinctions among his people, that every child of God has the same potential. The Christ in you is the same pure life of Christ that's in me. The most carnal believer in the body of Christ has the same pure life of Christ as the most spiritual saint. Are you with me? Do you believe that? So do you see where we start out with this? When you understand these scriptural truths, there's no room for superiority. I have nothing to boast in. What did the Apostle Paul say? I am what I am by the grace of God. But what was he? He labored more abundantly than all of them. He was obedient. He was sacrificial. because of the grace of God. But he applied the grace of God. But it wasn't because he was superior or felt himself superior. He simply put to use the resources God gave him. The most carnal believer has those same resources but chooses not to yield to the life of Christ. So there's no room for inferiority. I've heard people make excuses for themselves. Well, I'm just, Brother Doug, I haven't had the advantages you've had. And that's that. Usually those statements are made to kind of make me feel bad for the advantages I've had. Well, I'm sorry, it doesn't work. I thank God for my advantages. But you living a life of godliness has nothing to do with your background. It has everything to do with you presently yielding your life to the Holy Spirit. And you can do that because you're a child of God. So there's no room for superiority, arrogance. Now, again, it's there. I'm not saying it's not there. There are those that are very arrogant with these truths that they think they believe. But when you truly understand Scripture, it'll cause you to fall on your face and realize you're not worthy, but God has made you worthy. But that's also true of every child of God. So there's no room for you to feel inferior. Take advantage of what God has given you. We are all complete in Him. So knowing these principles, these truths that are revealed to us in the Word of God, it'll cause you, first of all, to call upon the Lord for your own life. You're not going to hate and despise your brother and compare yourself with others. You're going to throw yourself in the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, transform me. Make me what you want me to be. That's the first thing that will happen. These truths will cause you to surrender to the Holy Spirit. But now this is where it begins to be a little hard for some to understand. Now on the foundation that I just laid, we need to take the next step up now. Because it is true that when you begin to be characterized by spirituality, when you begin to distinguish yourself with qualities that are pleasing to God when others do not possess it, the reality is, it will lead to determining your associations and your friendships. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:33, another one you can jot down there, says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. We could, in the context, we could amplify, corrupts proven character, corrupts distinctive qualities. So who you hang with, who you associate with, does begin to come into play when you begin to grow and mature spiritually. However, and this is where people don't make the distinction, and some people that begin to say, okay, I need to cut off some associations, sometimes they don't understand the motives that are pleasing to God in those choices of cutting off some associations and developing others. This is the attitude. Spiritual saints will never hate, reject, or despise carnal saints. Now stick with me, because both camps don't get this. Spiritual saints, now there are those that say they're spiritual and hate carnal saints, reject them and despise them, but they're not spiritual, because that's not a spiritual attitude. A spiritual saint does not consider a carnal saint as inferior to them. But you will find that spiritual saints are constantly, continually encouraging, teaching, exhorting, correcting, nourishing, and leading carnal saints. We lead them to deeper understanding. Often we have to lead them to repentance, cleansing, a return to obedience. But that's done with patience and compassion and long-suffering, because those are the qualities that are well-pleasing to God. Knowing that some are approved and some are not will cause you to reach out to the carnal that they might be approved, even after that reaching out is rejected time and time again. Even in those extreme cases when we are commanded by Scripture to disfellowship those who are living in sin and refuse to repent, the Bible commands those that are spiritual to separate. But even in that separation, what is the attitude? It is one of love and compassion and a desire, yes, that they would feel shame. Oh, if you love them, you don't want to shame them. Well, you're not reading your Bible. If you love those who are living in sin and rebellion against the Word of God, you'll want to seek their shame, that they might return to a place of obedience and fellowship, that they might have God's best, that they might come out with a proven character. If you don't, we don't have time to go through all the scriptures, but I'll just make this statement. That a truly spiritual saint will not despise and reject a carnal saint, but rather will spend time and effort trying to reach out to them and encourage them and lead them and nourish them that they might begin to grow spiritually. Think of how much time and effort the Apostle Paul put into the Corinthian saints. Stop and think. Do you believe the Apostle Paul was spiritual? If there was ever a group of saints that Paul should have walked away from, it was the Corinthians. But he didn't. Oh, he had to speak to them pretty harsh. He had to call upon them to do some pretty harsh things for certain individuals. But Paul, with tears and compassion and love, constantly was instructing and encouraging and correcting, because he didn't want to just leave the Corinthians and say, I don't care about you, I'm winning Christ. You go on, do what you want. No, he constantly was calling for them to follow after God's best. Saints, this is only possible by the new creation. This is not my nature, it's not yours. But think of God's patience with us, his long suffering. We need to have the same compassion. But I do believe there are walls and barriers between the spiritual and the carnal. But I do not believe that those walls and barriers are made by spiritual saints. I believe they're made by the carnal saints, because they don't want to go on with God. They don't want to follow. As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And there are many carnal saints that simply say, I don't want to follow you as you follow Christ. So the walls and barriers do exist. I'm not denying that. Nor am I denying that some who claim to be spiritual don't build walls. I do believe they do. What I'm saying is those that are spiritual, according to the scriptural description of what it means to be spiritual, they don't build the walls. They don't have arrogance. It's those who reject truth. Those are some things that only with patience can we help to get past some of the initial response to these truths. For some, it won't matter. But if we can lead one into a little deeper, don't you think that would be pleasing to the Lord? Do you have enough patience? Or do we tend to get our feelings hurt? I do. I'll tell you the truth. When people call me arrogant, I'm sorry, it hurts. Because to me, in the light of Scripture, arrogance is a serious sin. And if it's true, then to me, that's a serious accusation. But we've got to get past those things and teach them the truth. Joshua and Caleb, with that foundation, what can we learn from Joshua and Caleb? The promised land, in the context of Israel entering in and conquering it and possessing it, speaks in this church age, it's typical of the blessings and the rewards that are found in living an overcoming life of faith. In other words, the promised land in the context of Israel going in to conquer the enemy, the inhabitants of Canaan, that's not a picture of heaven. But that's a picture of a life of faith, overcoming faith in this life as we conquer the enemy, as we learn to judge our own flesh. That's the lessons we can learn from entering into the promised land. All who passed through the Red Sea with Moses had all been redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb, hadn't they? All of them had enough faith to put the blood on the doorpost. So all of them had experienced that redemption. But the majority did not enter into the reward of the inheritance. And for the nation of Israel, that was the promised land. As we stated last week, all believers in Jesus Christ will enter heaven. All will inherit a home in heaven. All will inherit a position in heaven. Every child of God is an heir of God. But God offers the believer in Jesus Christ a full inheritance of ruling and reigning with Christ, a joint heirship with Christ, an equal heir with Him. But being placed as the eternal partner of Jesus Christ, the Lamb's wife, that is a position in heaven that is given as a reward for those who have come through the tests of life approved. This is why God makes distinctions among His people. Some are well-pleasing in His sight and possess qualities and virtues that thrill His heart. But with the vast majority, God is not well pleased with their day-to-day lives. So what are the qualities that Joshua and Caleb possessed? Well, I think it's clear. Faith. When you have time, read the account in Numbers 14, verses 1 through 10. 10 spies were sent into the land, and they came back and said, now God had already told Israel, I've given the Canaanites into your hand. This land, it's mine. I'm giving it to you. You will possess it. You will overcome them. God had already told them that. 10 of the spies went into the land, the promised land, and said, you know what? God was right. This is a great land. It's got abundant land and resources. Only problem is there's giants in the land. Only problem is there's people that have weapons of warfare that are just superior to us. If we go in there, we're going to be slaughtered. But what did Joshua and Caleb say? They were so distressed by what the others had to say that they literally tore their garments in pain and agony. They said, if God is for us, how can we not go in? God said He would give us the land. He'll give us the land. They simply took God at His word. Saints, you know the thing that God's looking for in His people? It's faith. Faith that leads to obedience. And there is no other kind of faith. Joshua and Caleb were motivated and moved by their faith in Jehovah. And because They believed God. They followed his instruction and said, let's go. We're going. We can do this. And eventually they did. In Hebrews 11, we read that without faith it is impossible to please God. Do you believe that a lot of Christians don't have faith? Now, like the people of Israel, they had saving faith. They have redemption faith. They put the blood on the doorpost. But faith to enter into the fullness of God's blessing, the fullness of reward, the fullness of inheritance, they didn't have faith for that. And the same is true of so many of God's people. They have faith for salvation, but to understand that they can possess all that God's grace provided for them on the cross of Jesus Christ, they don't have faith, and so they are not pleasing to the Lord. In that Hebrews 11, we read that by faith, Abraham did what? Talked about the grace of God? Oh, he talked about the grace of God, all right. But it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed. Faith is to take God at his word and then to act accordingly. You can talk about faith all you want. You can talk about grace all you want. But unless you manifest obedience to his word, you're not living by faith. Do you agree with God's word in your doctrine and in your conduct? Do you believe God's word even when you can't figure it out? I've heard Christians say on a number of different occasions to me, because they didn't understand something, they couldn't accept it. Well, that doesn't make sense to me. Why would God say that? Well, faith isn't making sense of what God says. Faith is taking God at his word that what he said is true and right and lasting, and then acting accordingly. Conducting yourself according to what God said is right and true. With Joshua, faith, when God told him how he was going to conquer Jericho. Stop and think about that for a minute. Joshua, I want you to take the entire party, and I want you for 6 days, I want you to march around the city of Jericho. And then on the seventh day, I want you to do it 7 times. And then I want you to blow the trumpets and shout, and then the walls will fall down, and you'll take the city. That doesn't make sense. But Joshua was of a proven character. Because when God told him to do something, what did he do? Well, God, they're going to laugh at us on the wall. They're going to spit on us. They're going to throw rocks at us. No, what did he do? Let's get marching, boys. Now, once again, it's not just a lovely little Sunday school story. I want you to apply this to how faith is to be manifested in your life. Are there times when you do not fully understand the command that we're given in the New Testament to give thanks in and for all things? Does that always make sense to you? But by faith, you can obey it, can't you? And you will experience the victory that comes from faith that leads to obedience. But if you simply say, I don't get that, how can I give thanks for this? Well, you can argue with God all you want, but guess what? He's not going to change. But oh, what a blessing to be changed by the word of God. You may not be able to understand how and why we can rejoice even in suffering, or how all things could possibly work for our good. But by faith, we can respond in faith and act accordingly. I'm not going to murmur and complain. That's one of the examples that Paul pointed to in Israel, wasn't it? That we might not mumble and complain like they did and like we do. But we can by faith obey and say, no, I'm going to rejoice in what God's doing. I don't know what he's doing, but I trust him. Because he's God. That faith will set you off as distinctive from the vast majority of Christians, because that's what God is looking for. Submission. I'm just going to have to go through these quickly. In Joshua, before Joshua became the great leader that he did become, he was Moses' servant. You can read that in Exodus 33, verse 11. He was his servant. That means he was his personal assistant. And I believe that include the menial tasks. But obviously he was also his assistant in administrative things and then certainly in military things. But at any rate, he was submissive to the authority of Moses. He didn't promote himself. God promoted Joshua. But Joshua was willing to serve in whatever capacity that God had set him and had given to him. He was Moses' personal assistant and glad to be. In fact, on one occasion, he was a little too overzealous in his loyalty to Moses when God was trying to do something. But nonetheless, he was submissive to authority. And then ultimately, I do want to read this one in, let's see, Joshua 5. Well, I'm not going to read. I'm just going to summarize it for you. Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15. To understand where his submission to Moses came from, it was first and foremost his submission to God. When God called Joshua to be the leader that replaced Moses, and before he went to take the city of Jericho, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, which I believe is the pre-incarnate Christ. And this man appeared before Joshua with this sword, and he was just an impressive figure. And I like what Joshua said, because it kind of reflects some things that sometimes we think. And Joshua said, "Are you for us? Are you for our enemy? Are you for us or against us?" And I like the Lord's answer. "I am the commander of the host. I'm the one in charge. It's not whose side am I on. It's are you on my side?" And this great leader humbled himself, took off his shoes, acknowledged that it wasn't about Joshua's will. It was about the will of the Lord. Saints, God's looking for that in you and I. He's looking for that in me. If we will humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the will of God and realize that every situation, you know, this would solve so many problems that arise among God's people, because it's not about my will, and it's not about your will. It's not about me, and it's not about you. It's about the will of God. It's about what's good for his people. And if we would all have that quality developed in us, we would be well pleasing to the Lord. Caleb, it was said of Caleb in Deuteronomy 1, verses 35 and 36, that Caleb wholly followed the Lord. This is another quality that God is looking for in us that pleases him. God is looking for Christians whose whole life, every area of our life, is surrendered to the will of God to live for his glory. That means your private life, your public life, your personal life, your family, your career, are all lived for one purpose: to bring glory to God. Saints, you can't say that about every Christian. Their families, their careers, so many decisions are made by Christians that have nothing to do about, does this honor the Lord? Does this put me in a position where I can glorify God to the greatest degree? So many other factors determine all of these areas of our life. The vast majority of Christians. But Caleb wholly followed the Lord. Lastly, with Caleb, again, I wish we had time to look at all these. I'll give you the references because I do want you to see the scriptural foundation for them. But in Joshua 14, verses 6 to 14, and this is why I believe that God is looking for those. God is well pleased when we want His best for time and for eternity. Rather than God being upset with those who understand these truths and who want to rule and reign with Christ, God doesn't see them as arrogant. God sees them as well pleasing. When all of the right spiritual attitudes are there, now, again, I'm not saying just because you say you believe these truths that that makes God happy. Because I know a lot of God's people that say they believe these truths and they are a reproach to the gospel. But I'm saying those who have these spiritual qualities in them, they're pleasing to God. God had promised Caleb that He would give him an inheritance in Canaan. And his inheritance included a city called Hebron, which means community or society, has the thought of fellowship. And after much of the land of Canaan had been conquered by the tribes, Caleb went up to Joshua. And Caleb said to Joshua, "Joshua, you remember how God said that He was going to give me this inheritance? I want it." Oh my. That was a little arrogant. That was not very, very good. God said, "Caleb, I'm going to give it to you." Caleb says, "I want it." God says, "Caleb has a different spirit. I like it." Caleb said, "Give me the land that God promised me." Joshua did. Caleb went in and conquered it despite the obstacles that were there. He was an old man by this time. Well, I shouldn't say that. He was 81, 82. Just getting started. But the boldness and the courage, he says, "I want what God says is mine." God says, "I like that in Caleb." Saints, do you want God's best? You need to understand God wants you to want His best. And this is why, though I believe the vast majority of God's people don't understand the value of what God has offered us, it is my desire to continue to encourage people to run after Christ. The Apostle Paul in Philippians, you know the passage in Philippians 3. He says, I have counted the loss of all things that I might win Christ. I don't pretend to have already reached at that stage in his life and ministry. He says, I don't pretend that I'm there, but one thing I do, I press on to the mark. Caleb was pressing on to the mark because he understood the value of what God had offered him and that God wanted him to desire it. Hebron was the inheritance of Caleb, fellowship. When we talk about a full inheritance in heaven and when we talk about rewards, you do realize what we're talking about, don't you? Though in Scripture there are certain material illustrations that are given, a crown, and there are different glories, there's a wedding dress, there are some material things that are given to us to give us a picture. But do you realize the full inheritance for those who live by faith and that are pleasing to the Lord in this life? Do you realize it's not things? It's not possessions. It's not lands. It is a position of fellowship close to Jesus Christ. And this is why all of these truths mean nothing to the vast majority of God's people, because they have yet to fall deeply in love with the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, they love Him as their Savior. And I believe that that is sincere. But to love Him, to follow Him with their whole heart, many have yet to fall in love with Jesus Christ in that depth. But saints, because I love Jesus, I understand what He's done, and I'm understanding more and more, and I want to understand all that He has for me. But I want to sit next to Jesus And he wants me to sit next to him. And so that boldness to want God's best and to be distinct from the vast majority of God's people, saints, that's not a bad thing. It's a thing that thrills the heart of our Father and of our beloved. Do you have a proven character? These qualities that distinguished Joshua and Caleb from their entire generation, do they distinguish you from the crowd, from the great multitude? If you're a child of God, they can. Let's stand. Let's close with a song. Wonder if we wouldn't.